Let's turn to God's Word now, and we'll read our passage for this evening from God's Word. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading from verse 1, and if you have a church Bible, this can be found on page 1186. Reading from verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
Well, it's always a pleasure to come here, and I'm saying that most sincerely. I've always enjoyed the welcome that you give me and this fellowship, and it's tremendous to be with you once again. So the pleasure is mine. I really deeply appreciate this opportunity. Now, you've asked me not only to speak on a passage, but to introduce a study that's going to be taking place over the next few weeks. So I thought that it would be only fair to give some background as to the church in Thessalonica or Thessalonica. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it doesn't really matter. But if I get it wrong, then you'll correct me afterwards, I'm sure. But if that's the only mistake I make, then I'm doing pretty well. Because the other thing is that I need to read another passage. Because the establishment of the Church of Thessalonica is found in Acts and chapter 17. And I hope you'll bear with me if I read it to you. It's not a very long passage, but I think it's important in order to get some of the background to the beginning of the church of that Paul is writing to. So if we turn to Acts chapter 17, if you have a Bible, and then I'm just going to read Acts chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Now, here's the key verse. Verse 4, "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." I'm going to read on because it's really interesting. "But some other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Now, my question is this: would you say that that is a successful introduction of the gospel to Thessalonica? Yes or no? It depends on how you look at it, right? The glass is either half empty or it's half full. And that, I believe that that is a key to the understanding of what Paul writes to Thessalonica, right? How do you read that passage? Is it empty, half empty, or half full? Because they're kicked out of Thessalonica on the one hand, and they go to Berea. I don't have time to read the rest of that chapter, but the amazing thing is the contrast between the way that the Bereans accept the gospel is stark. When they go to Berea, we read that this time a large number of Jews did accept the gospel, because it says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians. Wow, what a contrast, right? You would come away from that passage, you would think that the gospel was more successful in Berea than in Thessalonica. But, well, we'll wait and see what the result is. Thessalonica or Thessalonica, that's the focus of our attention and your attention over the next few weeks. So we'll just do a bit of background, I think, for the time being. I've put together a PowerPoint. I don't normally do this for a sermon because I'm old school, and I usually believe in preaching as preaching. But these days, of course, you've got to be flexible, and there's nothing wrong with it. In this case, I think it does help. So here's Thessalonica. What do we know about Thessalonica? It was the capital of Macedonia, all right? Then it had a fine harbor, which automatically gave it prominence when you wanted to trade there, because harbor means ships mean trading, and there's a whole lot of bunch of people coming and going. It's a place that people want to go to. And it was also a center where many roads met, which meant that traders could come either by sea or by land. It is a busy place. It's a busy commercial center. It's also, here's the most interesting bit as far as I'm concerned. Here's how it was named Thessalonica or Thessalonica, because it was the man Cassander, who is the king of Macedonia. Now, we're going back 300 years here. We're going back to 300 BC, and he's the king of Macedon, and he decides to rename the city after his wife. I mean, you don't get that very often, do you? Right? And his wife was called Thessalonica, and she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It's a wee bit like, and I know I'm taking a chance in saying this, it's a wee bit, but you'll understand that I'm not bringing politics into this, but it's a wee bit like if Donald Trump decided to rename New York Melania. That's what it was like. That's what it was like. And I'm not displaying any political leanings either for or against. So it's an example, so please don't walk out. Now, so that's what he did. Cassander, he names the city after his wife, Thessalonica. That was a fairly high accolade to his wife. It also had hot springs. I guess that probably made it a holiday destination. It's sometimes called Therma, and although it was conquered by Rome, some of you will know what I'm talking about, it's conquered by Rome, culturally, it belonged to the Greek Empire, going back way beyond and before the Roman occupation. So it was culturally Greek. In other words, they worship, when we're talking about the idols at the end of the chapter, it would be the Greek gods that the Greeks would worship. All right, so that's just a little bit of background. I don't want to go into it too much because I don't want to waste any time. We're not talking about the background. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the way in which the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now, here is a map of Paul's second journey. If you look at the right hand of the map, it begins in Antioch, all right? If you can see Antioch right at the top of that green line there, all right? And you'll find it in Acts chapter 15. Now, that's not the first journey. It's the second journey. The first journey was where he was sent off to Cyprus, him and John Mark and Barnabas, and they went off to Cyprus, and that was their first missionary journey where several churches were established. But in Acts 15, Paul says, let's go back to the churches that we established and that God set up during the first journey. Let's see how they're doing. So off they went from Antioch, and they go to Tarshish and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch, and they're going west and west and west. And remember what happens. The most extraordinary thing happens. They're forbidden to go either north or south. The Holy Spirit says, no, that's not where you're going. You keep going west until they get to Troas. I hope you can see the port of Troas, right up at the top there, at the very west. They couldn't go any further because it was sea. And that was the night Paul probably got the shock of his life. He goes to sleep, and that night he sees a vision. And a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he knew that this wasn't just a dream. This was God speaking to him. So he had to get on a ship and he had to go to Philippi. You know, you remember what happened in Philippi. They met with Lydia. She's converted. They have this prayer meeting by the riverside. And then of course, wherever Paul went, there was trouble. And then he gets into trouble because he crosses swords with some of the occult figures there. And they don't like what he's saying, and he destroys some of their power. They put him in jail. And that night, there's an earthquake. And you remember the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What an amazing journey that was. But what a painful one for Paul. It wasn't easy for him and his companions. Anyway, when they're let out of Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. So that's the background to it. And we read the chapter there that describes how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And let's look at some of what happens. Let's call it the glass half full, because despite what impressions that you might make of the Thessalonians and the way they received the gospel, it was the opposite, because here was a church. This is the church that Paul, writes to, because from apparently small beginnings, this church flourished, and the impression that Paul gives is the impression of a church which is fairly small, and yet it is thriving. He loves this church, and he wants the very best for them. If we go back I don't have time to go back to the last slide. But if you notice that the red line doesn't stop at Thessalonica, it carries on to Athens and Corinth, because that's where he had to go after he went to Berea, and after he went to Athens, he went to Corinth, and he stayed there for quite a while, where he writes to the Thessalonians, the church there. And the reason the scholars tell me that he does that is because he didn't have enough time in order to mentor them and in order to really get them established in the Christian faith. So the letter is all about how to thrive as a vulnerable church. Do you know what that feels like? Because I do. And that's why the Bible is so relevant, because here we are, almost 2,000 years ago, the beginning of Christianity, the spread of the gospel, the extraordinary fruitfulness of the gospel. And yet these people are left now. Paul has gone. He's had to leave them. The Jews have kicked him out, and he's had to leave them. How were they going to survive? How were they going to thrive how were they going to face all of the challenges of an early church, a little church, a vulnerable church? And how were they going to meet with all the difficulties, the temptations, the voices within their heads, telling them that they've wasted the cultural transformation that took place. This was the very opposite to everything that they were used to culturally as Greeks. They had come away altogether from their worship practices, from their gods, from their idols. They were now worshipping the living and the true God. They were worshipping the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God and who had given himself on the cross, who had risen again on the third day, and they were waiting for him to come back again. So apparently, from these apparently small beginnings, Paul is going to take this because for him, the glass is half full. And that's the tone that runs all the way through the chapter. I don't know if you noticed that as the chapter was being read. The tone is all positive. And it's not like Paul doesn't understand what it's like to suffer. He does. What's that chapter in 2 Corinthians that lists all the times he was stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned and almost died for the sake of the gospel? If anybody knows how to suffer for the gospel, if anybody can feel vulnerable, it's Paul. And yet, look at what he says. We thank God always for you. So from the apparently small beginnings, he writes this letter. And he says, first of all, he gives several descriptions. Description one is the church. I should have perfected this slide. I should have said in description one, the church. The church. The church is a different gathering from any other organization or society that you'll find anywhere in the world. It's brought together out of common interest. That's what a society comes together for. It's brought together by the power of God. It's what Jesus died to create. It is the direct result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a supernatural creation. I mean, we would never be together tonight if it wasn't that Jesus has transformed us. I mean, what do we have in common? If we went round and said, where do we? We'd probably come from all different places in Scotland, at least I think we do. And we've all had different interests and jobs, and we've all got different backgrounds. What is it that, what do we have in common? Nothing, apart from one thing. That God has loved us and brought us out of darkness and transformed our hearts. And he's created within us a bond within him. And that's description two. And that's what he means when he says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins it. He wants to establish immediately the unique bond that exists between Christians and God. It's not just that they believe in God. It's not just that they believe in Jesus. It's not even just that their theology is right, that they believe that he died as an atoning sacrifice, that he died and rose from the dead, that he ascended 40 days later. They believe all of these things, but there's more than that. They are in a unique relationship with him that can't be described. It's closer than any other relationship you get in this world, closer than any other bond that there is between humans. They are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's favorite expression when he describes Christians is in Christ. I can't describe that. I can't explain that except in terms of its uniqueness. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. And nothing can separate us from that bond. To be in Christ is the greatest privilege in all the world. Because it means that we have been converted. We've been born again. We've been taken out of darkness. We've been forgiven. The righteousness of Christ has been paid into our account. We've been adopted into his family, and we're given this promise of everlasting life. There's nothing like it. Despite whatever opposition we face, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else but to be in Christ. So the second description, first description is the church, and then a second description is that they have a glorious identity. Their identity is found in God. And specifically, we talk a lot today about identity, don't we? There's all kinds of arguments about identity, but a Christian can say, well, it's quite straightforward. My identity is first and foremost. Wherever I come from, whatever family I come from, my identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that there is also a bond between Paul and them, one in which he prays for them continually. What you'll find in this chapter as you make your way through it, is that Paul frequently thanks God. And that's not just because he genuinely is thankful for what he sees, but he thanks God for every privilege that he has. He's a thankful person, and that's what Jesus makes us. We're tempted to be unthankful sometimes, aren't we? Sometimes things happen in our lives to rock that thankfulness. God knows that. He knows when we're shaken by our circumstances, and yet we're able to thank God. We're able to rejoice in tribulation and in affliction. We'll see that in a few moments' time. So Paul is praying continuously for the Thessalonians. So what else do we have? Description 3. I want you to notice that in verse 3, as he goes on to describe the Christians there, he describes them in terms of an inward product and an outward evidence. What does he say? Verse 3, we remember before God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he describes the Christians. And all the way through this chapter, he's trying to encourage them. And he does that by, first of all, describing who they are so that they're confident, not in themselves, but in what God has made them. That's the only place we get our confidence from. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Well, the inward product of the new life is, or are, faith, hope, and love. That's verse 3, faith, hope, and love. That's inside us. Faith first. Hope and love. God has created faith in the hearts of the Thessalonians. He has given them hope. Hope's not just some kind of nebulous, I hope that it's a nice day tomorrow. That's not the way that the Bible speaks about hope at all. The Bible, when the Bible talks about hope, we're looking into the future. So there is a futuristic element to what the Thessalonians have experienced. And then love for God, because he first loved them. But it's a love that extends laterally as well, not just vertically, but horizontally to one another. Now, these are the inward products, and then they result in outward evidence. Work. These three words, they're all active, aren't they? Let me read it again. We remember before God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. I don't want to go into too much the differences between work, labor, and endurance. I don't think it's really important. I think the mood of what he's saying there is what's important, that here is an active congregation, and they are active because of the love, the hope, and the faith that lies within them. They're a working congregation. Why? Because they're made to work? No. But because what God has done them has produced within them an eagerness and a determination to be active in his service. That's what it does, doesn't it? That's what it does. And the work, the labor, the steadfastness, the endurance, It's not because we were made to. It's not because in a kind of slavish sense. It's because God has made us willing. He's created a desire, a longing in our hearts to serve him because of his love towards us. And so these are the marks that Paul points to of a healthy church. And I guess you've already begun to reflect on how these equate to Fernie Hill and how they equate to Esk Valley that I go. Are these the marks of our healthy church? So if I was to ask you tonight, what are the marks of a healthy church? Very often our first thing, well, numbers. What are numbers like? Are we growing? Or our finances? Are we growing in finance? Are we healthy in that way? Or, you know, what's the preacher like? Well, all these are important. I'm not saying they're not important at all, but they are not the first thing that Paul looks for. He says, faith, hope, and love producing work, labor, and steadfastness. And these are for us to reflect on them and how they equate, how they describe the church here in this area. And only you can answer that. And it's a matter for prayer and for further thought. Okay, let's go into description 4. Paul wants them to remember. He wants them to reflect on how they received the gospel, what their response was, as we go on to verse 5. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Chosen you. That's a really important phrase. He's chosen you. What that means is, and I know that there are questions about predestination and what that means and everything. I describe it in terms of this, that our salvation is rooted in God. It originates in God. I know that there's a mystery to it. We have to leave that with him. Just take the Bible at its word. Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Just glory in it. Just rejoice in the fact that God has chosen us. I don't know why he chose me. Do you know why he chose? There was certainly nothing good in me. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's favor. I don't deserve his salvation. And yet the Bible tells me he's chosen me. I just leave it at that. I know there's questions. But he says, our salvation is it originates in God. Doesn't originate in me. It originates in God. And the proof of that is the way you receive the gospel. So anyone who says, well, if you believe in God choosing someone, what's the point in preaching the gospel? Well, here it is. He says the two things. He's chosen us, and yet the gospel had to be preached. You needed to hear the gospel, and you needed to respond to it, and you needed to decide to follow Jesus. So that's the two things. I can't bring them together. I don't understand how they can be brought together, but the fact is that Paul made it his business, come what may, to go with the gospel all over Asia at that time. He was determined, and if he had to give his life for it, so be it. He could have sat back and said, well, if God's going to choose people to be his, well, so be it. He can do that. No, the fact that our salvation was rooted in God meant that he was all the more determined to go out and preach the gospel. And to tell people that Jesus came into the world and he gave his life on the cross. Now, here's how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Verse 5 until 6 is a graphic description. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Here's how all these things come together. You need all of them. You need the Word, the Bible. You need the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. And it's got to be understood. It's got to be in a language that people understand. But it's not just the bare message of the gospel that will change a single person. It's the message coming in power. The power of the Holy Spirit. It's the message coming in conviction, believing that this is the truth. And it's a message that also has to be accompanied by example. In this case, it was the example of the Apostle Paul. The people of Thessalonica needed not only to hear the gospel, they needed to see the gospel at work and in practice. What's the point in talking about the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ if there is no love in your life? You can't go to somebody and talk about how God loved sinners and sent his Son into the world for sinners if you don't love sinners, if you have no time for people, and if that is not evident in your conduct and your conversation. And that's what Paul knew. You know, I don't know how many times churches have shot themselves in the foot, even evangelical churches, because they've blown it by their example. I'm sure that doesn't happen here. But I've seen it so often. I'm old enough now to have seen it so many times. And every time I hear about it, I just hang my head. Not in judgment, because I'm as vulnerable as anyone. I'm as apt to misbehave as anyone. And yet, I don't think people realize what incredible harm they do when they behave in a way that's contrary to how God loved us and gave himself for us. So these are the challenges. These are the challenges. And believe me, if this is making you feel uncomfortable, it's making me feel uncomfortable as well. But God, what God wants us to do is to go out and say, right, I recognize in myself how essential it is to be an example. So I need to get up tomorrow morning, God willing, and I need to make sure, I need to, by the grace of God, ask God to make sure that my life reflects what God has done in me. And so Paul is able to look back and he says, this is the way we were amongst you. You saw what God has done in me. And if ever there was a transformation, it was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? From being a persecutor to being a persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's press on. Time is moving on. It wasn't just the way that the gospel came to them, but the way that the gospel was received by them. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They welcomed the message. They received the message in faith and in affliction. They knew what was going to happen if they believed in Jesus. They knew that it would probably mean isolation, marginalization, persecution, affliction. They knew it was going to be trouble. They may even have to give their lives for what they now believed. And yet nothing could rob them of the joy that they had in knowing that once and for all, their sin and their guilt was forgiven. And if you have that, you've got everything. That's what the gospel is all about. I don't know everyone here, but if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what God offers you now. There's only one way of receiving. The gospel's a gift. Here, that's a wonderful. I'm rushing through this chapter. I could stop on this verse and just spend the rest of the time talking about it. The gospel is a gift to be received. Don't ever try and work your way into God's favor. It won't work. You'll never do it. But listen to what God is saying to you. And telling you that he gave his Son in order to pay the price of your sin and your guilt. And take it. It's a gift. Here's description number 5. We're working our way, I hope, quickly through this chapter. Here's the result of the gospel. We've already seen one of the outcomes of the way that God had worked in their lives in faith, hope, and love. Here we're going to see more. Because and this is the reason Paul is emphasizing this is because he wants them to see what he sees. And he wants them to be encouraged. And his message to them is this: you are the genuine article, so run with it. Go for it. Don't hold back. Don't spend the rest of your lives wondering, oh, I wonder if I'm a Christian. I wonder if I'm really a genuine Christian. I wonder if my faith is authentic, and so on. You spend your life doing that, you'll never get anywhere. Paul says, run with this. Go with it. See what I'm seeing in you. Faith, hope, and love, your labor of love, your perseverance. And here's something else. What happened was that as a result of you coming to faith in Jesus, you then became an example. You imitated us. And your faith has gone forth everywhere. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It really is a remarkable statement. This is pre-internet. Okay? This is pre-printing press. This is pony. Right? And yet, here's what Paul is saying. Your faith has gone everywhere. In other words, people round about you, in the area, in the vicinity, they've all heard about what's happened in Thessalonica. You know, I hear people saying, well, if only celebrities would become Christians, you know, that would have such an effect. God doesn't need celebrities to become Christians. And people say, well, if only, you know, the government would become Christians. You know, no, I think we should be praying for the government. Don't get me wrong. I think we should be praying for everyone. But God doesn't need the mighty influencers in this world to spread his word. He needs you, the ordinary individuals, me. That's who have always been the instruments to spread the gospel. And he'll do it in his own way. And he is doing it. I believe, honestly believe tonight, that God is continuing to work. I know all the odds are against us. I know we're in a minority and all the rest, but under the radar, never gets reported. That's fine. That's the way God works. And God will build his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he doesn't need the methods that we want him to use. He uses the ordinary means, the ordinary methods. Your faith has gone everywhere. I think our reputation is so important as a church. Not only, you know, so that people will know where to come to hear the gospel, but also amongst Christians. I think it's so encouraging to know how many Bible-believing churches there are in Edinburgh. I find it amazing. I find it amazingly encouraging. You know, people talk about, oh, secular world, and, oh, I think things are going. No. I remember going once to a place, and I won't say where it was, and you know I was saying, "Oh, Scotland has gone downhill and all the rest of it," and you know we're a post-Christian country and all that. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "How many churches are in Edinburgh?" And I'm like, yeah. And he says, "You are not that badly off. There are places in the world where you can't find a church anywhere." And the point here is that our reputation as fellowships or churches is hugely important, because God works through the gospel and through his people as they witness to him. And here's the last one, and with this I'm going to close. Radical transformation, verses 9 and 10. Again, he's reflecting on how they came to know the Lord and what happened to them, the reception you gave us, and they tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. there was a radical transformation in which their whole lifestyle was changed, their thinking was changed, their motivation. Now, I don't know much about Roman or Greek gods. I don't know what it meant to worship them, but I know that there was I know enough to know that it involved a tremendous amount of superstition. A tremendous amount of, if I don't do this, then bad things are going to happen. That's the way that idolatry works classically, isn't it? That the gods are somehow in charge. Although in Roman times and in Greek times, the gods could be just as mischievous as humans. I don't know how that worked. I really don't. But what they found in the Christian gospel was a message which was so different to anything they had ever heard. And it came to them with such power. And it did what no other message could do for them. And that was brought them into a relationship with the living, the only one living and true God, in which they knew that they were safe and secure for all eternity. It was a relationship that would extend beyond death into everlasting life. And Paul says, don't ever forget that. Don't ever reach the point 20 years from now, if you're still alive, 20, 30 years from now, that you forget this moment in your life. Remember what you once were. Remember the empty way of life that you once lived. And remember what God has done, the fullness that God has given you. And don't ever forget this, that it's still to come. Jesus is coming back. And so the essence of the Christian life is waiting. Every day. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I have no idea. 2,000 years from when Paul wrote this letter. I don't know if he knew when. I don't know if he expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that one day he will come. And what that means is I need to live every day as if that was just around the corner. So that when he comes, I will not be ashamed. What a glorious, glorious privilege we have as God's people. So as you go through the rest of this letter, there's the foundation. There's the encouragement. There's how God wants us to proceed. Confident in what God has made us. And the reason I say the cup is half full is because he's not finished. He's still filling it. And he won't stop until it's full and overflowing. And that's been the moment when we'll be taken. Our work here will be done and we'll be taken from this world in perfection to meet him and to be forever with the Lord. Meanwhile, we wait patiently. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us and for rescuing us from our sin and from the darkness and the guilt and the misery and the hopelessness that so many other people are in tonight. Oh, Father, we pray for this world. Pray for the people around us. Pray for the people that we know and the people that we don't know who are in such darkness tonight. We pray that they will come to the light of the gospel that we know and love. So Lord, give it to them, we pray, and use us in some way in order to reach people for Jesus. In his name, amen.